Some of you have some familiarity with art. I don't know that most of us would consider ourselves art aficionados, but some of you have some familiarity with art. And if you do, you probably have seen one of the more famous paintings ever done, called Starry Night by Vincent van Gogh. It looks like this. Seen that? Probably seen it on prints, or I mean, it's incredibly famous painting from Van Gogh. Now, the interesting thing is, leave that up there for just a second, if you would. Interesting thing about this is what this represented was a view outside of the mental institution that Van Gogh was in. So this is kind of what he saw, so to speak, from his vantage point outside the mental institution from his window there. And so it became rather famous. Thanks, you can take it off. You know, Van Gogh was an interesting man. How did he end up in the mental institution? Well, I don't know exactly, but Van Gogh was an interesting guy. He was incredibly passionate, so much so that it got him into some sense of trouble on occasion. And Van Gogh was actually the son of a pastor. And reasonably early in Van Gogh's life, when he was a young adult, he tried his hand at being a pastor like his father. And he actually got fired for being overzealous. He was a passionate, passionate man. Sometimes it took him to the brink of maybe doing things that he should not have done. But he was so passionate about art when he picked it back up that he decided that he wanted to develop an art commune of sorts, kind of a sanctuary for only artists to live, and maybe all day, every day, to be able to paint or to sculpt or to engage in their art. And this was his dream, and this is what he wanted to do because he was so passionate about it. And so he began it, and the very first person who came into this was a man named Paul. You'll forgive me if I don't say his last name right. It was Gauguin, I think. But I didn't know him, never had coffee with the guy, so I'm not positive. You may not know who he is either, but he was also a reasonably famous artist. If you're in the art world and I have butchered his name, just forgive me. So now you've got two guys. You've got Van Gogh living there with this guy, Paul. And Paul is enjoying his time, and he's able to concentrate on his art and Van Gogh on his art. And it seems to be going along swimmingly for a little while. But then it gets to the point where Paul realizes that Vincent is, right? He's hard to deal with. He's a difficult personality. He's very unique. He's a little bit nutty. And all the more now, Paul is writing in some of his writings and his letters to friends, it's looking like pretty soon he's going to have to make his way out of here, but he's not sure how Vincent is going to take it. Well, sure enough, Paul announces that he's going to be leaving at one point, and as he was kind of making his way out, coming running behind him was Vincent van Gogh with a razor. Right? So he wasn't going to let him leave peacefully. Now, when Paul turned around, as Vincent is chasing him with a razor, he put the razor down and put his head down and walked away. He was a very unique, kind of complicated, tortured kind of person. In fact, ultimately, when Paul was still contemplating leaving, very soon after the razor incident, what Van Gogh did is he cut his ear off, if you recall that story. And he gave it to a prostitute, actually, to hold on to, and said that, you know, he'll take good care of it because he'll be needing it later. And whether he cut his ear off because he felt bad and was punishing himself for the way he treated his friend, or whether it was just a tortured existence and he wanted to shame his friend because he didn't want him to leave, I have no real idea about that. And none of us maybe do, but that's kind of what was going on in his mind. So what we do in our time, in our kind of age, is we romanticize lives like this. In fact, Van Gogh's life has been romanticized by a number of different people. For those of you that are on the maybe 40 or over spectrum, you might actually remember some of the way that Van Gogh's life has been romanticized because it came out in a song by a guy named Don McLean. Some of you remember him from Bye Bye Miss American Pie fame. But he also had a song called, do you remember the name of it? Starry, Starry Night, right? Some of the lyrics to that song were these. Starry, starry night, flaming flowers that brightly blaze, swirling clouds in violet haze, reflect in Vincent's eyes of china blue. Colors changing hue, morning field of amber grain, weathered faces lined in pain, are soothed beneath the artist's loving hand. And actually what McLean was doing is he was actually referencing in those lines a number of different paintings from Van Gogh. Then he goes on to say this, for they could not love you, but still your love was true. And when no hope was left in sight on that starry, starry night, you took your life as lovers often do. But I could have told you, Vincent, this world was never meant for one as beautiful as you. So his life got romanticized, right? Kind of the idea behind Don McLean's song and the romanticization of Vincent van Gogh's life is that he loved too much and he loved so much that this world really wasn't worthy of him. But I would pause just to say, hang on a second, because does chasing people with razors count as love? Does cutting off your ear to maybe shame a friend or show your... is that love? Is that really what that looks like? But when we hear it in a song, we're just kind of like, oh, isn't that sweet? Right? And so we get fooled into ideas of love. And what I would suggest to you is this, is that Vincent never lost art, but he did lose the art of love. He misunderstood what it was. He didn't lose his art. He continued on with it and was passionate about it, but he might have forgotten love in the process and lost love in the process. And in today's world, we create a lot of Van Goghs. We create a lot of people by telling them that you have to be passionate about everything you do and that you need to dream big dreams and you need to go after all of these things. And by the way, I'm for that. I think it's wonderful that the generation that we live in are very passionate and they're creative and they do all kinds of, they build organizations and they create organizations for social justice and to help correct needs and to do all of these things. And we see it proliferated in our culture and I absolutely love it. But what would be difficult is if in the midst of that, love gets lost. That would be the missing piece. If love were to get lost in that. If we were to create and become great and to celebrate our talents and our skills and our ingenuity and all the things that we've done, but in the midst of that, love goes away, then really we find ourselves kind of standing on zero if that's the case. Most people are remembered for what they did, like Van Gogh, instead of being remembered for who they are, which is what love will do. That said, I want to take us into a journey through a passage of Scripture that you're pretty familiar with. If you're guessing, I wonder where he's going to teach on when he's teaching about love over this series, you'd probably be thinking, I don't know, maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You'd be right. Some of you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13 from your wedding day. Maybe the pastor used that particular passage of Scripture in your wedding day, and rightly so. What a beautiful place to talk about love. Many have talked about the chapter on love in 1 Corinthians, chapter number 13, have talked about it like it's a rose, that it's not meant to be dissected, it's simply meant to be enjoyed. That whenever you're trying to parse out such beauty, you really do it damage. And I understand that. And I'm going to try and be as careful as I can in that regard, not to make this dry and boring and just dissecting. Because what you have here is one of the most indispensable pieces of literature, one of the pinnacles of literature in the history of our civilization. It is still looked at as one of the most beautiful pieces in content and form that has ever been penned by anyone, anywhere. And it is all surrounding this idea of love. But why is this chapter where it is when Paul writes to the church in Corinth? Well, let me explain for just a moment if I could. Corinth was an incredibly gifted church. When you want to read about spiritual gifts, you want to read about Corinth. Corinth was loaded up with all kinds of gifts given by the Holy Spirit. for them to exercise for the glory of God and for the good of people. But unfortunately, here's what happened in Corinth. Because they were in Corinth, they came out of all of these believers who were mostly from a Greek background, were coming out of some type of pagan worship of some kind, right? Particularly those related to Demeter and, I call her Sybil, but Cybele is probably the better pronunciation, but nonetheless, those were the main gods there in Corinth that were worshiped in a variety of ways. And if I started describing to you some of the rituals surrounding what they did in practice, you would be going, we shouldn't be talking about that in church. So this is where some of these new believers are coming out of this kind of practice, but they are bringing with them some of the same ideas that they had in their background, and it is involving itself now in the way that they act out in their giftedness in Corinth. One of the chief arenas in that regard was surrounding this gift of language. Some of you refer to it as the gift of tongues. When I say that to people, they often don't know what I'm talking about, but it was a gift of language, of being able to speak in a different language, and it could be interpreted and heard in the language of somebody else's origin. It was a beautiful thing that the Spirit of God gave, certainly at the time of Pentecost, and was active in the early church. This gift of being able to communicate the gospel as a testimony to the gospel and as a testimony to what was going on in the church. Now, there have been a lot of people that to this day argue whether or not it exists today or it doesn't exist today. That's really not my issue here. My issue here is explaining to you what the people of Corinth were coming into with this idea and why Paul was writing about this. Because what happened in Corinth is Corinth became a look at me spirituality. It became a here's what I can do spirituality. Not that that ever happens in our culture today. But that's what it became, a look at me spirituality. You see, the idea of speaking in some ecstatic language was not new to Corinth with the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was something that happened in pagan practice as well, that they would get worked up and begin to kind of ecstatic utterance. Now, don't misunderstand. What happened with the gift of the Holy Spirit, with the speaking in other languages, was a gift of the Holy Spirit, not to be derided, not to be talked down about, not to be made fun of. It was a gift of the Spirit of God for the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that context, for the glory of God, for the building up of the body, as a sign to those who would be able to hear this, particularly the Jews. So this was a wonderful thing, but the Corinthians had taken into this practice the idea that from their background, they enjoyed doing things, and the more that they did stuff, the more people looked at them and went, wow, look at that. Isn't that incredible? And so that mindset came into the use of their new gifts that were given to them by the Spirit of God that were holy and precious and right and wonderful, but they were bringing with it a heart mentality that was a look at me spirituality. And Paul is writing his letter to Corinth to help to address some of these, and what he does in his now kind of summation chapters in chapter 11 and 12 and 14, he is talking about one of these gifts, the gift of tongues or languages, that is causing much problem in Corinth because it's being abused and misused, thus the volume of scripture that Paul has on correcting the use of it. And in the middle of that, he drops a chapter on love. Why? Because Paul is trying to say this, that the context for the use of all the gifts is love. This is how they're to be used, in love. Not for a look at me spirituality, but they are to be used in the context of love. And by the way, when you look at the different places in the scripture that talk about gifts, when you look at what Peter and his writings in 1 Peter talked about when he talked about gifts, you will find him talking about love in the context of gifts. When you read in Romans chapter number 12, when you see this gift list that's there, you will find Paul talking about love when he's talking about gifts. And when you're here in 1 Corinthians 13, you have a chapter on love that is dropped right into the midst of a conversation on the gifts. But I say this, We still can talk about this idea of love, not only in association, in its context with the way that we use our gifts. So whatever your gifts are, whatever the Spirit of God has given you in terms of your gifts, they're to be used in the context of love, whatever they are. Not for a look at me spirituality, but for the glory of God and for the service of the gospel in the world and for the building up of the body. That's the point, right? But we can also look at this idea of love maybe even closer. But first we have to ask this question, what kind of love is Paul talking about? The good news is when we talk about love in our world, in English language, what we can do is we can understand from the context what somebody is saying. So if I over here say, I love Pop-Tarts, okay? And then I also say, I love my wife. Do we, based alone on context, do we understand there is a difference in those two loves? That what I'm not going to do is get down on a knee and propose to that brown cinnamon Pop-Tart. Would you be mine forever? Right? I'm not going to do that because that's weird. No one marries Pop-Tarts. Now, we understand based on context that there are different kinds of loves, but we have one word to describe it. But in the Greek language, we're helped because they have multiple words to describe it, and I've talked about those before, and I'm not going to reiterate all of those. Eros and storge and phileo, those are different types of word to describe different types of love, a romantic type of love or kind of a friendship, warm affection type of love, those kinds of things, a familial type of love. But then there's a word, agape. This is a word that is used of God's love, of a self-sacrificing love that only God can be and do. The reason I say that is because ultimately this kind of love is a part of the nature of who God is. This kind of love that is being described here in 1 Corinthians 13 is the kind of love that is descriptive of the nature of who God is. In fact, listen to 1 John chapter 4 and how John talks about it. He says this, 1 John 4 verse number 8, whoever does not love does not know God because what? God, say it, is love. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God, what? Is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Did you catch it? This is describing the nature of who God is, that God is love. Not just that God loves, but that God is love. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing as a definition of love that is not emanating from God. Any definition that you have of love that is not inclusive of the nature of God is not a definition of love, because this is the nature of who God is. God is love. It is a part of the framework of how he is in his own person. You see, true love is really a reflection of the character of God, and it is a fruit of the Spirit of God, right? Doesn't Galatians teach us that? Listen to what Galatians chapter 5 says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, or patience is what that means, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. But do you know why Paul included love as the fountainhead there at the beginning? Because the argument that he's making is that everything else flows from it. In fact, a guy that I read who's since gone on to be with Jesus, but on occasion I'll read his thoughts on things. His name's Ray Stedman, a wonderful pastor of many years ago, or not too many years ago, but he said this about that. He said, it's been pointed out that all of those qualities really are manifestations of the first one, love. That, after all, joy is love enjoying itself. Peace is love resting. Patience is love waiting. Kindness is love reacting. Goodness is love choosing. Faithfulness is love keeping its word. Gentleness is love empathizing. And self-control is love resisting temptation. I really love what he had to say there. Notice what I did there? I really love what he had to say there. Just tossing that out there, seeing how quick you are. Because I think he was on to something there. You see, for Paul, the thing here that he is describing is this idea of God's love. And Paul wants to come right out of the gate saying to us that love is the preeminent thing. Love is preeminent because God is preeminent, right? This is the preeminent thing, and Paul wants to make sure that we capture this. In fact, he does so by speaking in somewhat of an upside-down way. He speaks to us about the negative to reinforce the positive in the first three verses of our passage of Scripture here. So I want you to look real quickly here at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I was going to read it all to you a moment ago, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to take it piece by piece and verse by verse, okay? See, here's what Paul wants us to understand, that without love, first thing he wants us to understand is, without love, I say nothing. Listen to what verse number one says. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's interesting that what Paul did here is he began with the first place that they have the most problems in Corinth, their mouths, the things that they use, the things that they say. Now, you do remember, right, ladies and gentlemen, you do remember that the Greek culture really valued ability to speak, right? This is a part, if you've ever studied the classics, if you've ever studied oratory or rhetoric or any of those things, you're studying the Greeks primarily because they put such an emphasis on your ability to be able to communicate. Oral skill was looked at almost like nobility in the Greek culture. And so if you had a golden tongue and you could get up and debate or you could talk or you could persuade, you were revered in the culture of the Greeks. And here's what Paul says. Paul begins by saying, if I speak in the tongue of men, in other words, if he gets up and he can communicate in such an unbelievable way that everybody's just like, man, you are the man, you are incredible, this is awesome. He says, if you can do that in this culture or in any culture, if you have a silver tongue or a golden tongue, but you don't have love, you aren't saying anything. Have you ever been around or heard people that are incredibly great communicators, but you realize that it is not coming from love, and therefore you hear next to nothing? You ever been around them? You ever heard them before? I hope none of you are looking at me going, I'm listening to one right now. Right? That's what you don't want to be. Even if you're a great speaker or a great communicator, but if you don't have love, he says, Paul says, you don't say anything. So he says, you can have a golden tongue, being an excellent speaker, excellent communicator, blah, 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 but you're really just making a lot of noise. Or he says, if you speak in the tongue of angels. Now, this is interesting. I think Paul is using hyperbole. Do you know what hyperbole is? I think Paul is using hyperbole here. But some argue that maybe they thought that they were speaking in the tongues of angels when they were speaking in the other languages, that some have thought that possibly. Some looked at the angelic language as a very high exalted language, although the rabbis of ancient Israel would teach that the angels spoke Hebrew. Maybe they do, I don't know. I don't know their language, right? I don't have one of those Cracker Jack decoder rings. I have no idea, you know, what that is. But Paul says, if you speak in the tongues of men and are incredible at that, or let's even say that I could speak the high exalted language of the angelic realm. But if I do that and I don't have love, I'm not saying anything. In fact, I'm a really irritating noise. So Paul uses an illustration. I think it's a cool illustration. He says, if you don't have love, then you are what? Clanging cymbal. Got any lights over here? Ho! Or you're dead. Man, that scared me. See, I didn't have any lights. All right, you ready for this? Do you know how irritating that is if that's all you're listening to? You see, the goal was, in the ancient world, some of their pagan rituals, they would announce or try and clamor or curry favor with the gods by clanging cymbals. If that was going on outside of my house every day, I'd be in jail. I'd have to get up and go whip somebody. The cymbals are not meant to just be clanged by themselves. They're actually to operate in concert with something else. When you hit a cymbal as a drummer, you are also doing that with a bass pedal. Like that, right? Now, I knew I could get cheap applause that way. The idea is that you don't want the irritating sound of cymbals left alone because they're hollow and they're making just really irritating noise by themselves. Paul is arguing that when we speak without love, it is hollow, it is empty, it is actually irritating the world that's around us. And if you can communicate in the language of men in a great way, or you could even, let's say I could speak in the high exalted language of angels, but if I do it without love, it's just irritating. It's empty, it's hollow, you're not saying anything. Paul is arguing for the preeminence of love. Think about that in your own world. Some of you are really great at being able to win an argument, but you're not really great at being able to win people by loving them. Stop saying nothing and instead say something with love. Let me give you a second thing. He says, without love, I am nothing. Paul is really digging in here by saying, without love, I say nothing. But then he goes further. He says, without love, I am nothing. Listen to verse number 2. It says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. In other words, he says, you can know everything there is to know about everything. And by the way, in the Greek culture, knowledge was also something that was incredibly important to them. The idea in the Greek word gnosis, the idea of knowing was incredibly important to them. Thus, all the philosophers who were trying to figure out everything. And he said, you could know everything about everything that exists in the world, but if you don't have love, let me tell you what you are. You're a zero. You're nothing. You may do some things that are pretty impressive to the world, but you only will be remembered by what you do, not by who you are. You will be nothing without love. This is what Paul says. And then he even says, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. In other words, you could have a wonder-working faith. He's not talking about saving faith in this context. He's talking about miracle-working or wonder-working faith in this context. He's saying this. You could have an incredible faith to be able to move mountains. Have you ever been around those people? They've just got an incredible faith to be able to move mountains. But when you're around those people who have an incredible faith to move mountains, but they don't have love, all they're doing is placing a mountain in front of someone else. That's all they're doing. If you don't have love, you say nothing, and you are nothing. But Paul says there's another thing you need to pay attention to. You gain nothing. Listen to verse number 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. In other words, here's what he's saying. You may do some wonderful things and others may be helped as a result of it. You may give away all of your stuff and it may ultimately, your stuff may help other people that don't have stuff. But if you do it based on love, listen to this, no reward, you gain nothing. You might think that you do, but you don't. You gain nothing. It may help others, but you are gaining nothing from it. He says, I could be burned alive at the stake for preaching the gospel, but if I do that without love, I gain nothing. By the way, it was becoming somewhat somewhat fashionable for those that were on the periphery of Christianity to not understand the idea of love, but to very much understand how much they revered those who were martyred for the cause. Do you realize that you could be martyred purely out of anything but love? That you could be martyred out of pride, out of egotism, out of some bombastic courage? All of those things, you need courage. You need to be able to walk with God. It's going to take courage to be able to walk in this world for Christ. Don't misunderstand me, but listen, if you don't have love, you gain nothing. How would you like to have been burned at the stake, having given away all of your possessions, burned at the stake, and then stand before Jesus and he says, you didn't do it with love. You did this maybe so that people would go, man, look at what he's given away. Look at what she's given away. Man, look at how courageous they are. Look at their willingness to do blank. Look at their willingness to sacrifice. And that is what your motivation is. He says, you gain nothing. You gain nothing. It's love. This is the whole thing, the whole ball of wax that Paul is talking about. He's making the case that love is preeminent. And do you see what he did here in these few verses? He did something absolutely brilliant in my mind. He actually took all of the gift sets in one thing and identified all four of them and said, you could be practicing all of these things, and without love, you're nothing. This goes back to the context of what he was doing. He talks about the speaking gifts. He talks about the preaching gifts, the prophecy and those kinds of things. He talks about the miracle working or wonder working gifts. And then he even talks about the administrative or the service gifts. And he basically, in those three verses, categorizes all the gifts and says, without love, you say nothing. Without love, you are nothing. Without love, you gain nothing. Could you imagine a world where love didn't exist? It would be a sad day indeed, wouldn't it? It's that reminder that we need. Without love, Paul says, we say nothing, we are nothing, we gain nothing. So, what do we do? How do we get to that place of love? Are we left just saying, okay, Paul, you spoke from the negative, and believe me, we're going to unpack this even more in the weeks to come about what love really looks like, but how do we get there? Well, let me say this to you. What you can't do is you can't manufacture it. You can't. You can't manufacture it. It doesn't come from you. It's not about trumping up these feelings where you might have heard an inspirational talk or you may have heard an inspirational song, and then you trump up some feelings going, okay, now I'm going to go love. Love may come with feeling, by the way. That's a wonderful thing. But love is not a feeling. Love is a choice, and we can't manufacture it. It comes from God. Remember how the scripture postures that for us. Romans chapter 5 says this, hope doesn't put us to shame because, listen to this, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It didn't come from ourselves. It came from God. He is the source of love. Listen to how John says it in 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. You see, we can't manufacture the love that we have. It has to come from God. So what am I saying to you? I'm saying this. This is not a message to try and make you feel so that you are inspired to go out and have feelings. This is not what this is for. This is a message that's saying you best get to know God, because God is the only one who can manufacture the love that we will need to distribute to the world. God is the manufacturer. We are the distributor. This is the way that God has set it up. Some of us have been looking at it all wrong, right? Love is a feeling. Love is the way I feel. Love is all about that. No. Paul says the preeminent thing here is love. Because without love, we say nothing. We gain nothing. We are Nothing. In fact, if you want to jot this down, this is a great idea for you to take home. To be without love is to be without God. And we are nothing without God. To be without love is to be without God, and we are nothing without God. So even though this message is a message on the nothingness of existence outside of love, it's also the inverse. It's an inverse of the everything of existence when we have the love of God. This is what we have to ask ourselves. One, ask yourself, where do I lack love? Is it a love problem? No, it's a God problem. It's a problem that you have in relationship with God. Wherever it is that you lack love, that you are being unloving or choosing not to love, it is coming from, the root cause is coming from not being fully, rightly related in intimate relationship with the Father, because He is the source. And when you are being filled with the nature of who God is, you will demonstrate to the world the nature of who God is. God is love. Don't misunderstand. I haven't forgotten that God is just, that God is holy, that God is good, that God is truth. I haven't forgotten any of those things, and we'll hit on that when we talk about the nature of what love looks like very specifically. But I say this to you. It's an empty existence without love. And ultimately where we find ourselves is we find ourselves living in a world that to be without love is to be without God. And what you have to remember is that you and I, we are nothing, nothing without God. So, how do you love the world more deeply? Love God first. That's how you love the world more deeply. It's not about trying to trump up and get more feelings. It's about learning to love God deeply. And then you will love what God loves, because God is the source. He manufactures it, sheds it abroad in our hearts, and we distribute it to a world in need. So ask yourself this question: am I really good at winning arguments, but I do it without love? If you are, just remember this: you won nothing because you said nothing. Maybe you're really good at demonstrating your gifts to everybody in the world, and they get to see them, and really they're motivated by wanting to have a look at me spirituality. I need you to recognize something. Paul says, even though you can do all of these things, you are nothing. I am nothing. Do you notice how Paul preached to himself, by the way? He said, if I do these things without love, I am nothing. If I do these things without love, I gain nothing. Paul is preaching to himself because he was highly gifted. He was called by God. He was used by God. And he's not saying you are nothing. He's saying I am nothing. And so I'm preaching to myself along with you to say we are nothing without love. So your issue is not one of feeling. Your issue is being reconciled to the Father. If you've never come to that place of understanding what it means to know God through Jesus Christ, then I pray you'll know that today. When we dismiss in just a moment, we'd love for you to come by the fireside room. It's clearly marked out here. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to follow up. In fact, he's just going to take the message from here at this point. I want to encourage you. Ask God. God, where am I not rightly relating to you? Because over here in this area, or in this issue, or in this relationship, I'm not loving. And let God begin to deal with you in that regard. Father, we ask that your Spirit would have your way among us. When we look at the idea of love, God, we don't want to just be people who are remembered for what we do. And in the world that we live in, we are creating modern day Van Goghs. We can do lots of things, maybe you're passionate about lots of things, and even do wonderful things. I thank you, God, for the beauty of the art that remains from Van Gogh that we can enjoy and be inspired by. And for many of the organizations that have been created and for many of the inventive things that have been engineered, I'm grateful for all of those things, God. But if we're just remembered for what we did and not for who we were, to zero. We want to be remembered, God, for who we were, and out of who we were, people of love who loved God deeply and loved the world around us, that we did these things to the glory of God. So I pray that you would course correct us where we need it. Help us to be rightly related to you so that we might be distributors of your love in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, folks. Did you catch that?